Morning. We're passing out the info sheet today on the book of Zechariah. So happy to look at the book of Zechariah here.
Did we miss anybody? Where are you?
No. We are thankful to have Noel Mann with us today at some point. We're going to try to get him to share a little bit about his ministry in a large country in East Asia. So we look forward to that. We sort of look over the sheet here. It's rather interesting. Again, we thank Chuck Swindoll's Ministries for this, Insight for Living. A quick survey of this. Zechariah is a very interesting prophet, and you know, I did not realize, I knew it had been quoted in the New Testament, but in the Passion narratives of Jesus, only the Psalms are quoted more often than the prophet Zechariah and the 14 chapters that he has in our Old Testament. His name means actually God or Yahweh has remembered. And it was the thought that he was remembering God's promises and promises to the nation of Israel about what was happening to them and to the nation of Judah at this time. Now, it occurs in about 520 BC. Again, we're talking about real history here. And I remember one time when I was in college, I majored in history and minored in biology. And I was talking to a gentleman, he's a good teacher. He was teaching Roman history. And we were talking about this. And I mentioned to him, how come you really don't mention anything about biblical history? And he goes, oh, and it was interesting because he's a very devout Catholic. And he goes, I teach this history, but there is another teaching would be sacred history. But to him, those were two separate issues, you know, history and sacred history. And he was convinced, he believed in the sacred history, but there was no interaction between the sacred history and history. But we know as believers, and what we understand is that there is this connection. There's real places here. You know, you go visit Israel, you see the places where Christ walked in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have testimony to this, and we know all the way back looking at what happened with the Jewish people, what was going on at this time. So about 520 BC is about 20 years after the first Jews had come back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, let me ask you a quick question. How long were they captive in Babylon?
70 years.
70 years. They were there quite some time. You look at that, that's almost like two generations. Their temple had been destroyed. The people had been sent off. There was a few remnants still left in the land. People in Babylon, though, came back with the help of the Persians who had sort of taken over what the Babylonians had had. And it was very interesting they were able to get back. But when they got back, there was a lot of frustration and there was economic hardship. It was difficult living in this land. It had been wiped out, you know. And there was opposition. We read, you know, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, how there were people that did not want the Jews to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem and certainly didn't want them to rebuild the temple. And they had become complacent, and there was some thought that they were potentially felt their hope was diminished, and there was a certain hopelessness. And as I thought about this, I sort of looked up some, you know, some definitions of what it means to be hopeless or to have a sense of hopelessness. And one of the things, if you're an individual, and many of us have been in situations where we've felt hopeless, so we understand these matters, it could manifest itself in apathy. You're just sort of tired. You really have no energy. And you have reduced energy levels. Maybe your decision-making becomes poor. Physical health may deteriorate if you just have no sense of any hope. And spiritually, it's called the disease of the soul. You know, where life loses all meaning. That's when you get so hopeless that you think there is nothing worth living for. And it can lend itself even to people having, and I have to ask people when I was a physician about suicidal ideation. Are you thinking about this? Because you're so hopeless. There's no meaning, no purpose in life. What's going on? Now, the people here were, it was really hard on them at this time. Again, coming back from Babylon, setting up a city without walls, subject to attacks, you know, by their neighbors who didn't want them doing this. A temple that had been the center part of their culture had been wiped out, but they were busy rebuilding it. So I think one of the things that Zechariah wanted to do was to give people a sense of hope during this time of rebuilding. And another biblical definition I thought was pretty good. I'll read that to you. In the Bible, hope is not mere wishful thinking or a vague desire for positive outcomes. Instead, biblical hope is rooted in the word yakel, which I was unfamiliar with, but it means to wait with trust and endurance. I love that second phrase. Yakel means to wait with trust, but there's a certain endurance. It's not just right now. It may be a while before you see God's provision of what you're looking for. And that's based on God's unchanging character, even amid difficult circumstances. A confident expectation and desire for some good things based on God's faithfulness to his promises. And so that's us today, you know. We're trusting in, you know, really our hope and salvation in Christ. It's a trust based on his word, on God's character, what he's shown us through the scriptures, the life and the ministry of Christ. But there is a call to endurance. And that's what we see here. He's trying to help these people when they were trying to build this temple, build these walls, to endure at this point. Let me read to you the first six verses of Zechariah. Let me read this. They call to return to the Lord. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." So you go back and you remember, okay, what's happened? You know, I mean, you lost your nation, your people, a captive people sent to Babylon. Now you've come back. But it's because you had not listened to the word of the prophets that I had sent. Now, in the second year, in the eighth month, it talks about the very month and the year and the reign of Darius. Who was Darius? Was he a Babylonian? Actually, he was Persian. He was a Persian. And he was the one who allowed the people of Israel, the Jews, to come back to Jerusalem. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. There is some thought. Jesus talks about a Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slain between the altar and the temple. And so there is some thought in the New Testament that this is speaking of this Zechariah. Zechariah apparently appears to have been not only a prophet, but also a priest. And he played a key role in the building of the temple. And actually the temple, it was about a little bit before when he was probably about a couple, 2 to 4 years before the temple was completed. It was thought the rebuilt temple was completed in the 520 BC. And so we have Zechariah here. We have the Lord of hosts. Now this term, the Lord of hosts, was used, one scholar was reading, about 53 times in the book of Zechariah. And what does that term mean when you think the Lord of hosts? The Lord of like armies, of angelic beings. He's a great God. One of the people, the people needed to see at this point was they had a God who was in control. Now, if you had been a strong Jewish believer, but maybe you had seen your nation because of its sin, you know, the temple destroyed, Jerusalem's walls knocked down, you're sent to Babylon, you're coming back, people are fighting, they want to fight against you, your economic hardship. do you need a small vision of a small God or a large vision of a big God? You know, that, and I think the key was that he was really emphasizing that we, that they and we ourselves worship a big God. And I think I mentioned that when I was in college. I remember reading a couple of books. I remember reading G.I. Packer, wrote a book called Knowing God, which was a great influence to me. Another book was written by J.B. Phillips, who has a translation of the New Testament called Your God is Too Small. And he was really looking at what was going on culturally and what people were thinking. And he said, we have to have this vision of a great God, a powerful God. And so this had a great impact upon me, understanding God's character and the fact that he is the one who is in sovereign control. And certainly as Christians, Bible Christians, and certainly those as Reformed Christians, this is the attitude we need to have. But he was trying to encourage his people that despite what they could see, their, his character was foundational, his promises were sure, and the nation itself would be restored. Now you look at chapters 1 through 8. We look through here a little bit. He has Zechariah, and I have some notes here. Let me do this one without the notes. You have call to repentance, which I just talked about, Zechariah 1 through 6, then encouragement motivation here, Zechariah 1, 7 through 6, 15. And there's all these visions he has. He has like 8 visions he cites. You have horses and riders, horns and blacksmiths, man with the measuring line, Jeshua and Satan, lampstand and 2 olive trees, a flying scroll, that's interesting, woman in a basket, and 4 chariots. So there's night visions that came to him over a period of time, and this is what he wrote to us. Then you go down to the next call to justice and mercy is Zechariah 7 and 8. There were questions about should they continue to fast or should they be feasting, the failures they'd had, the future of Zion. And then you go lastly to Zechariah 9 through 14, you have encouragement and hope. Just a quick look, we have the predictions. The first message is like this understanding of what happens now and then. You see that as a prophetic theme throughout Scripture. There, you know, like when Christ talked about the destruction of the temple, happened then, but you also had the sense that there's something going to happen later with Christ's return. First message, you had the rejection of the Messiah and the preservation of Israel and deception of false prophets. The second message you have is Israel's final victory and the Messiah's final victory. So chapters 1 through 8, verse 9 or through 9, it was talked about, this is probably written at a time period when the rebuilding of the temple was going on. Then 9 through 14 was written after the completion of the temple, and this was quite some time after that. So you have the theme, building the temple and building the future. The 8 and 9 visions talk about the restoration of Israel and the temple of Jerusalem and the temple, the overthrow of hostile nations, the eradication of wickedness, and the Lord's return to his people, along with the future Davidic king, the Messiah. And 2 years after these visions, the temple was nearly done, he calls the people to pursue obedience to the national covenant, the understanding they'd had way back at the beginning, and to set their sights on God's kingdom and not solely on their kingdom. And again, 9 through 14, they have 2 oracles there. You had the 8 night visions. Here you have 2 oracles. Talk about the returning of the Lord to his people and the restoration of his kingdom. And the final chapters depict sort of a future battle against the nations and what the nation and what the Lord, return of the Lord means for the nations, God's people, his leaders, his Messiah, Jerusalem, the heavens, and all the earth. So it's very expansive, not just focusing upon those who were Jewish people, but the reaching out of God's sovereign purpose for all the nations, which we see certainly fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ. Some of the themes here, I want to talk about the sovereignty of the Lord, which is found throughout the Scripture. The Lord God is sovereign. He rules over heaven and earth. He created the heaven and the earth. And again, talks about, again, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. You know, the when you think of, what did Christ say about when he was giving up his life in his passion narrative, what does he say about what he could have called down to rescue him from the cross? Yeah, 12 legions, multitudes of angels, forces that would have rescued him. But he said that was not the Lord's plan at that time. So he speaks of God's might as king and his universal rule. And because of that, we need to listen to God's word. So says the prophet Zechariah. Now, the return of the Lord is another a strong theme you see in this book. And he anticipates the return of the Lord to Jerusalem. Now, one thing is cited by one of the scholars I read talked about, there is no evidence, though, that there was ever a sense of where the glory of the Lord returned to the temple. You remember when the temple was first inaugurated during the time of Solomon. David, his father, had helped to get all the supplies together, and Solomon completed the temple, and Solomon prayed for wisdom to guide his people. Was there a sense of this, sense of the glory of the Lord appearing at that time when the temple was inaugurated? There certainly was. A very strong sense of God's presence. Yeah, the heaven came down. Noel, what do you speak to that?
No, just the sense of heaviness.
The heaviness that came to the people because there was that. But there's no sense of that occurring. And we won't see that evidently till we see the Davidic king at that point, Jesus at that point. Now, the New Testament writers talk about the return of the glory of the Lord is found in Jesus. And John 1:14 says, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. And there are several times in the New Testament, the Gospels, that talks about Jesus revealing that glory. So we don't have a temple now, you know, but we have Christ himself. And actually, through the being reborn by the Spirit of God, we have that Spirit within us as well. The third theme is the hope for a future. And you have the king, the Davidic king, the Messiah. Now, the New Testament is very clear, identifies this person as Jesus, our Messiah. And as I stated, after the Psalm, Zechariah is the most quoted portion of the passion narratives of the Lord. I hadn't really thought about that, but you have this minor prophet here, but that's quoted quite frequently, and we'll talk about that just in a few minutes. The prophets anticipate the coming of Jesus, who won the victory over the enemy of God's people through his death on the cross, and will fully realize this victory upon his return. So again, the first parts here talk about Christ's first coming here. And all the gospel writers refer to Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. You see that in Zechariah 9:9. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's found in Matthew. Jesus' betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver is found in Zechariah chapter 11. There's the piercing of Jesus' side by the soldiers, fulfills, which is found in Zechariah 12:10. We see that in Revelation and also in the gospel narratives, the passion narratives, and the driving out of the temple merchants fulfills Zechariah 14. So there's a lot there talking about that. That's his first coming. Now, the second coming has to do with this imagery of a new Jerusalem. One of the scholars talks about there's to be living water. That's found in Zechariah 14. Be a place of feasting, Zechariah 14. Be absence of night, Zechariah 14. There'll be the city's holiness, Zechariah 14. Worship and tribute of the nations, Zechariah chapter 12. And there'll be exclusion of all wickedness. You see this in Zechariah and also in Revelation 22. And the kingship of God and of his Lamb, Zechariah chapter 14. So there's a lot in Zechariah that has meaning for us as we examine it in light of our understanding of the New Testament scriptures. But let me read some of these passages here. Let me turn to that. So what is Zechariah 9:9? Let me read that for you here. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sounds like a hallelujah chorus, for that matter, at least from Handel's Messiah. And then we go back to the New Testament passage here where this is taken from. There's several ones, but let me read that as well. Let's see, find my script here. John 12, verses 12 through 16. Let me read that quickly here. Yeah, there it is. Okay. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Again, this comes from Zechariah. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Remember the disciples, remember Jesus talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. What was he discussing with them? Remember that? Yeah, all the scriptures that it pointed out. When he was talking about the scriptures, he was talking about Genesis through Malachi. He was talking about the Old Testament. And he was talking about all the scriptures that pointed to him. And I'm sure, you know, he would have said, "Hey, look at this passage. Look at Zechariah, a prophet here. And these are the things that are, those would have been some of the things he would have mentioned here." Okay, so that's one of the ones here. Other comments? Yeah.
Probably Psalm 22 as well.
Yes, yes, all these, yes.
And that one is even more convicting, I think, because Jesus is the victim, and he didn't have control over the, or ostensible control, at least from a human perspective,
yes,
of the casting of the lots for his clothes, his robe.
Yes.
At the foot of the cross. So, I mean, in some way you could say, oh, well, he knew he needed to get on a donkey, so therefore he got the colt of a donkey.
Right, yeah.
But on the cross, you know,
no,
the
yeah,
scoffing
that's right.
And everything else that was going on, that was, you know, that was not anything that he looked like he was orchestrating.
Yes, yes. Yeah, exactly. Yes, exactly. And very good point. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. The prophet writes, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Well, that sounds quite familiar if we look back over the time.
What is that one, Don?
That is Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Let me read the New Testament passage, one of the passages where it's cited, in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. "Then when Judas, his betrayer," and this sort of ties a little bit to the sermon this morning by Robbie. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us?" Ooh, man, it's a hard statement, isn't it? "See to it yourself." Yeah. "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying," and it was Jeremiah also had a reference to this along with Zechariah. "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So we see a very direct fulfillment of the prophecy there, based Jeremiah as well as in Zechariah. So let's see any others here we have. It's very fascinating as we go through this. Zechariah 12:10, which is interesting because let me read that. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem of spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Okay, "when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." And we know that Jesus' side was pierced at that point when he was on the cross. And let's read that statement here. It's again, several places, actually in the scriptures, also not only in the Gospels, but you find it in the book of Revelation. Let me read from Revelation here, Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Behold, okay, it states, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. Okay, that's the return of Christ, the pierced one. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, we see this in Zechariah, and we see this in the Gospels, and also in the book of Revelation. One more here I thought was interesting as well. All these are interesting, actually, but these are very good. Let me find 4a. Okay. Zechariah 13:7 is the passage dealing with the stricken shepherd. And this says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Okay, so very direct quote. And we go then to I'll go to Mark on this one, 14, 26 through 31. And this is, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Again, sort of talks about a little bit of what he had this morning. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Okay, those were the brave disciples. And we saw what happened to them when the push comes to shove. But, you know, I think there was that sense where they had a different mission, a different understanding. That was Peter's issue. You know, he was doing some of the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And I think he thought there was this kingdom was coming at this point. He didn't understand. And he was the leader of the disciples and the others as well. And there's even some thought Judas was very disappointed. The fact that Jesus was not establishing the Davidic kingdom in their understanding with a political leadership there in Jerusalem, and they would rule the nations. That will happen, but it wasn't happening on this first coming of our Savior. Okay. Go back a little bit to overall the Bible chart here. Again, the purpose was to try to motivate the people in spite of all their own crop failures, the financial distress, the enemies that were around them. He didn't rebuke or condemn them, but he inspires the people to work. Now, he does cite, though, it's always a sense, whenever you see the prophets always speak to the accountability that we as individuals and as nations have to God. And we are going to be held accountable. Remember, the scripture is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Yeah, appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I know I've talked to people who thought and witnessing to them, you know, you're going to come back, you know, sort of a reincarnation. So that's not what scripture says. And you may believe it is wide view. Some of them would even be people that would consider themselves Christian. No, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there is always this sense that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, my sense of what I've understood it, is that there's a sense that we're going to be judged by the Lord, and there is a judgment coming. Now, the thing is, we have, as believers in Christ, an advocate on our behalf. Though those who are lawyers here, Douglas will know, we have someone who's arguing on our behalf, which is the Lord Christ. When we have an accuser come against us. And who is that accuser? Satan. Yeah. Do as you want. You know. In the end of, what is it, Judges, they all did what was right in their own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we're called not to do what's right in our own eyes, but to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord and what the Word teaches us here. Okay. But again, there is the latter part here, the purpose to give the workers hope that there is a better day. a more glorious day yet to come. He is revealed the Messiah is coming, rejected, returning, and conquering. That's the deal. It'd be a new heaven and a new earth. No more crying, no more sorrow. The enemies of the Lord will be destroyed, cast into the pit, and there'll be a new heaven, a new earth where we'll be ruling with him as priests. It was rather fascinating, just the mission and the goal and the opportunity we have as believers. Comments on the book of Zechariah. Finished a little bit early today, so if anybody has any comments on this or the role of Zechariah in the New Testament, yeah. Oh, you're pointing somewhere. Who are you pointing to? Okay, I'll see. My wife is pointing someone here. Oh, go ahead.
I always thought when I was studying this that they would be happy to come back, you know.
Right.
But this doesn't sound like it.
Well, I think what happened, you know, when they came back, I mean, you got a city. Remember, if you looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, they were sort of appalled. What was there? What was left after being ransacked by the Babylonians? And you got houses torn down. And remember, they had to get on them a little bit, Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, hey, you're building your own house. How about the house of the Lord here? And then also, they were failing on building the wall. Do you recall what sort of got them going on building the wall? What was, remember, Ezra and Nehemiah got on to them about that wall? What did they decide to do? Well, I thought it was clever. I remember reading a guy was talking about how if your property was adjacent to the wall, you were responsible for building that part of the wall. And so, consequently, he made these heads of the areas where they had this, the men that were there, you're responsible for building that part of the wall. So let me ask you this. So if your neighbor on either side of you starts building the wall and you're lazy, if the enemies are going to come in, where are they going to come into? They're going to come into your place where you didn't build the wall. So there was a competition then at that point. They started moving quick because all of a sudden they realized, okay, this on either side of me, if they're building the wall up, the weak point is my point. Hey, I don't want that. I'm going to build my point too. So they really got going on the wall. And the other thing they did was not only did they build with the wall, remember they had their swords with them as well, because that was, they realized there were enemies all about them. So that was really quite an amazing task that was set before them, to rebuild the walls, then not only that then, but then to rebuild the temple. And that process went on for quite some time. And we see the temple in the New Testament, but we realize in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt since. And that had been the source, the center part of Jewish worship. So again, you have a lot of the Jews, even today, that are secular Jews. They're not following. You have some of them more of the Orthodox, but that temple has never been rebuilt. We, as most of us here are Gentiles, have been grafted in and have become the true Israel at this point in time. But that's a whole other study. But I remember I thought it was interesting, again, that word yakel. If you remember that one, that's that word in Hebrew. It talks about meaning to wait with trust and endurance. You know, there is a point of perseverance in the Christian faith. And as we as disciples, we need to persevere in our trust and faith in the Lord. Any other comments?
Well, I had no idea that Zechariah was so filled with I think most of us know Isaiah, but mm-hmm. not so much Zechariah. So
right. That's particularly in the Passion narratives, he was cited quite frequently, and that's the importance of being able to read through. Now, if you read through the book itself, all these visions, they're hard to understand. It's a little bit what we call apocalyptic literature, much like you might see in the book of Revelation or in Daniel, some of these things. And so it really is helpful to have different scholars that can sort of give you an idea. What does this mean? You know, what is their understanding? Because the thing is, scripturally, what I've learned is that you really, what was the meaning to the people at that time when they first read this? When they heard it, how did they interpret it? That's the first thing you should look for. But then as you go looking at that Old Testament, how was it interpreted by the New Testament writers? Sometimes they see it a little bit differently than what even would have been for the people in the Old Testament. But the Lord inspired them to see it in this way, and we trust their interpretation. But that's an important thing for us to do as well. Eleanor.
You were talking about being hopeless, and it just caught my eye in chapter 8, mm-hmm. in verse 13. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong.
Yes.
Whenever word, that's why it's important to read the word of God, because he will give you encouragement.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and I remember I was talking to one of my children the other day about reading Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Maybe some of you have read any of his books. He wrote a book called One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. I don't know who has read that one. But it's a story about a prisoner who is in Siberia, and it's just one day. He gets up like at 5 in the morning, goes, you know, finally gets to sleep about 11 at night, and just this is the grinding sense of the work and what they had to go through day by day. And when you read it, you realize what hope motivated these people to survive this, you know. And, there was another one. What was, I try to think, there was a, you know, because one is like Paul talked about, you know, it's better for me to die and be with the Lord, but the Lord wants me to stay here. And I was hearing, I think it was an interview with maybe John MacArthur, I wasn't sure because he died recently, but they were talking about how one of the men said that his he had a friend, his father had a friend who had been on the Bataan Death March in the Philippines during World War II. And he said that he was a young guy at that time, but it was so difficult, and he was a strong believer that, you know, if you didn't march correctly, whether they'd take you out and kill you, you know. And he thought at one point they were going to kill him, and he was very disappointed that he wasn't killed. He said, I would rather be with the Lord now than be marching through this with no water and you know, everything else that was going on in that Bataan Death March. But I always thought that was fascinating. Was that he said he was disappointed that he had not been chosen to be killed, but he realized the Lord had another purpose for his life. So he lived to talk about that. Okay, well, let me go ahead and pray then if there are no more comments, and we'll trust this week to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to you, that you've shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be those who trust in your word, Lord, and who persevere, who endure despite the difficulties we have faced during this life. Help us be those who reflect your glory and your spirit to those about us, salt and light in our communities, those willing to speak boldly to the hope that we have in Christ and encourage and preach that to others so that they may turn from their evil ways we ourselves and entrust in you and be obedient disciples. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.